We'll turn again, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And it's not the whole of that passage that we're going to be considering this morning. It's just five verses within it, verses 32 to 36. So Matthew 27, verses 32 to 36. And in these verses, things are not as they seem. Now, I don't mean by that that Jesus' cross wasn't really carried by a man from Cyrene called Simon, and that he wasn't really taken to a place called Golgotha, and that he wasn't really crucified. I'm not denying for one moment the literal occurrence of all the events narrated here. No, when I say things are not as they seem, I mean this. Who seems to be in control here? Who seems to be calling the shots? To use an expression that President Trump famously used in his Oval Office spat last year with President Zelensky, who seems to have the cards? Well, the answer is the people indicated by that pronoun, they. They appears in every verse of our passage, sometimes more than once. Who exactly is being described? Well, you have to go back to verse 27 before our text this morning, where Matthew refers to the soldiers of the governor. And all the subsequent occurrences of they, first of all in verses 27 to 31, but then also in our passage, verses 32 to 36, it's those soldiers of the governor still in view. And so go back to my question then. Who seems to be calling the shots? The Roman soldiers do. Pontius Pilate's soldiers seem very much in charge here, robustly initiating and dictating everything that happens. And Matthew wants us, as we engage with this text, to be immediately struck by that. However, having been immediately struck by it, he then wants us to look harder. Or if you like, he wants us to put on a different pair of spectacles. And he wants us to realize that the dominance of the soldiers here is an illusion. It's not real. All the details that on the face of things manifest the strength and clout of those men, in a deeper way, they point in fact to something else. Matthew wants us to see this passage operates at two different levels. Yes, there's the apparent story of the intimidating soldiers, but then there's the actual story of the invincible Savior. So let's spend a few minutes then walking through the apparent story of the intimidating soldiers. And the first thing we come to is what I'm going to call the grabbing. The grabbing. So in verse 32, presumably because Jesus, who initially, according to John 19:17, carries his own cross, presumably because he's too exhausted to continue doing so, the soldiers grab a bystander and force him to carry Jesus' cross. When you think about it, it's outrageous. Imagine Paul Mawinney, and he's on riot police duty one day because there's a protest taking place or something in Newcastle, and he's there then equipped with all the gear, and he's tired, and things are fairly quiet, there's no sign of anything kicking off, and so to give himself some respite, this is what Paul does. He picks on some guy he sees coming out of Tesco, and he says to him in his meanest possible tone of voice, "Carry my shield for me." The man seems reluctant to take the riot shield from Paul, and so Paul, undeterred by this, raises his truncheon menacingly and basically forces the man to comply. I mean, that story would be all over the news, wouldn't it? Paul would be sacked from his job. These days, if some heavy item is delivered to your house in a lorry, you're not allowed to help carry it into the house, even if you want to. Health and safety regulations forbid it. And the idea then of being forced to carry something very heavy, well, we can barely conceive of it. But Roman soldiers could force people to do this kind of thing. They could force people to carry heavy things. Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? In chapter 5, verse 41 of this gospel. And here then, these Roman soldiers force this man, Simon, to carry something. And we're not talking about Paul's protective shield. We're talking about something much heavier than that. We're talking about that long wooden beam that at Golgotha will be fastened to an upright stake. That's a big piece of equipment. Goodness knows what damage it might do to poor Simon's back. But that doesn't matter. These men don't have to worry that he might lodge a complaint. They don't have to worry that he may take legal action and pursue compensation. No, they are Roman soldiers. They can do this. They can do what they want. They can grab a member of the public and load a massive cross upon his shoulders. Who's going to stop them? I'm saying their power there in verse 32 seems intimidatingly impressive. So that's the grabbing. But then next, there's the giving. The giving. In verse 34, the soldiers give Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. And you might be surprised to hear me say that the purpose of this concoction, the purpose of the wine mixed with gall, is to drug him to some extent and thereby ease his pain. Is this then a fleeting moment of humanity and kind-heartedness on the part of the soldiers? Do we see for a second here a softer side to these men? I don't think so. To understand what they are doing here, picture this scenario. Picture someone today who's rich and influential, maybe Sir Jim Ratcliffe, who's been in the news this past week, or Elon Musk, or someone. Picture that person being kidnapped by some rogues. And it isn't that they want any money from him, they just resent his wealth and influence, and they want to bring him down and humble him. And having kidnapped him then, they keep their victim locked up in some kind of cell. And for many hours, they give him nothing to eat. Nothing at all. And they could just continue to give him nothing to eat until he starves. And that would certainly show him who's boss. That would be a demonstration of their power over him. But instead of that, they eventually take him a slice of bread. Because they're kind? No. Rather, because the sight of this man who can normally eat what he wants, when he wants, the sight of him now so cravenly dependent on them, seizing frantically on whatever scraps they choose to give him, there's a sense in which that's an even greater demonstration of their power over him. Even more gratifying to these rogues than letting him starve would be. The proud billionaire quite literally at their mercy. Now, coming back to Matthew 27, it's important to appreciate the soldiers have a certain image of Jesus. In their view, Jesus is a man with delusions of grandeur. He thinks he's a king. That's why in the preceding verses they mock him so intensely, the robe, the crown, the homage. It's all fueled by this sense that Jesus has delusions of grandeur. And so, like the rogues in my analogy, relishing the idea of some billionaire who thinks he's it, now desperately grasping at any food they choose to give him. In the same way, these soldiers relish the idea of Jesus, who, as far as they are concerned, thinks he's it, now desperately grasping at any pain relief that they choose to give him. The supposed king at their mercy. And so I'm saying verse 34 is not an uncharacteristic moment in our passage. It's not an anomalous moment in which the soldiers suddenly act differently. No, here too, these men are continuing to assert their dominance and flex their muscles and wield their intimidating power. So there's the grabbing and the giving. And then, thirdly, there's the gambling. The gambling in verse 35, they divide his garments and cast lots for them. And I don't think we should view this as solely or even primarily the soldiers having a bit of fun. I mentioned the other Sunday evening, the away team's changing room at St. James's Park. How it's very small and it's very unpleasant. Why is that? Well, it isn't because The away team's changing room just gets a bit overlooked and a bit forgotten about when any refurbishments are being done. Now, on the contrary, the powers that be at St. James's Park have given a lot of thought to that changing room. Indeed, they've given a lot of thought, actually, to the entire route that the opposition players will take through the stadium from the moment they step off the team coach. And thus, they've plastered the walls of the relevant corridors with huge images of Newcastle's best players and their best moments over the years. And everything then, everything about the corridors, everything about the changing room, it's all designed to get under the skin of those opposition players and put them off their stride and unsettle them. And in a similar way, everything about a Roman crucifixion was carefully thought through and intentional. And in this case, everything was designed to heap upon the victim the maximum shame. So that when the soldiers started gambling for the victim's clothes at a crucifixion, that wasn't an impromptu thing, any more than it was an impromptu thing when they installed the extremely low ceiling in that St. James's Park changing room. No, it was a highly calculated action on the soldiers' part, aimed at increasing the victim's shame. I mean, the very fact that his clothes were in the soldiers' hands at all meant that he was unclothed and naked, and that, of course, created immense shame. But then when on top of that the soldiers gambled for his clothes, what was that saying to the man up there on the cross? It was saying, your clothes are more valuable than you are. We'll dispense with you, but we'll keep your clothes. They are the only thing about you that is worth anything. It doesn't matter what happens to your body, your limbs, your organs. No one cares about them. They can be battered. They can be butchered. They can be savaged. But your clothes, they mustn't go to waste. That's what the soldiers at a crucifixion were saying when they gambled. And that's what these soldiers are saying then to Jesus. Jesus, you remember, has lived for the last 3 years in a pretty hand-to-mouth kind of way. I don't suppose his clothes are anything to write home about. I don't suppose that they are classy garments purchased from Jerusalem's equivalent of Savile Row. They are most likely very plain, very basic items, and indeed plain, basic items now drenched in blood because Jesus has been flogged twice prior to the crucifixion. I'm saying Jesus' clothes are not desirable, but these soldiers want him to know they're more desirable to them than he is. They want to rub it in his face. They are more concerned about a bundle of bloody rags than they are about him. Again, then, these men are being brutal here. They are really turning the screw. The grabbing, the giving, the gambling, and then we encounter one more thing, the guarding. The guarding. Verse 36, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. As I say, in their view, Jesus has delusions of grandeur. He thinks he's a king. And of course, that's ridiculous as far as they're concerned, and they've already made sport of the whole thing back at the barracks. But however hilarious it may be, it does also raise a few security issues for them. A lunatic like that may have some equally lunatic followers who might take it upon themselves to rally round their stricken king and launch a rescue mission and get him down from the cross. Or perhaps he's so sure he's someone special, he might even try somehow to escape the situation unaided by his followers, especially when there are people in the crowd shouting at him, come down from the cross. And so, in the light of all that, the soldiers here guard him. And they sit down as they guard him. Sitting down in the New Testament and in Matthew's Gospel can be banal. Or it can express great authority and being in control. Jesus has announced to the Sanhedrin in the previous chapter, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Chapter 26, verse 64. Earlier in this chapter, Pilate is described as sitting on the judgment seat. And in the next chapter, the angel of the Lord at Jesus' tomb will grandly sit on the stone that's been rolled away from the entrance. And the soldiers here then, they sit because they are in control. They're in control of what's going on at Golgotha. They're not fazed. They're not pacing around tensely. They're calmly and confidently sitting. But they are guarding Jesus. Nonetheless, their beady eyes trained on that middle cross. Let any of Jesus' followers try any funny business. Let Jesus himself try any funny business. And they'll be on top of it in a flash. Once again, these soldiers are an intimidating presence. And so we've walked through the passage now and engaged with it then at that first level. We felt the formidableness of these men as they grab a random cross carrier, as they give Jesus that pain-numbing wine, as they gamble together for Jesus' clothes, and as they guard Jesus to prevent escape. We've seen clearly and unmistakably the apparent story of the intimidating soldiers. But now we must don that different pair of spectacles I mentioned earlier. Now we must see past the apparent story of the intimidating soldiers to the actual story of the invincible Savior. The actual story of the invincible Savior. And all we're going to do is walk through those same four details I've just highlighted, but we're going to do so in reverse order, and we're going to do so no longer wincing at their grim surface level significance, but now enjoying the happier realities hidden beneath. So first of all, the guarding. Remember I said we're going backwards. The guarding there in verse 36. And surely Matthew writes verse 36 with a twinkle in his eye. There's even a bit of dark humour there, I think. I mean, if the soldiers only knew what a good-for-nothing bunch of men Jesus' followers were, they wouldn't have too many concerns, would they, about a rescue attempt happening? I mean, they've all well and truly vanished into the woodwork, those men. There are some women there looking on from a distance, verse 55, but the guys, well, they took fright back in the olive grove the previous night, and they're now nowhere to be seen. The soldiers are more likely to see a pig flying across Golgotha's skies than to get any grief from Peter and Andrew and Thomas and co. But there's more than just dark humour in the verse. The real reason for the twinkle in Matthew's eye is the preposterousness of the idea that Jesus, whether aided or unaided, would come down from that cross. He's not on the cross because he's been overpowered by the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor and the imperial troops. He's on the cross because this is why he came into the world in the first place. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, chapter 1, 21. And because this is where he's been heading all along, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, chapter 20, verse 28. He's on the cross by his own volition, because there are millions of sinners he loves ferociously and is determined to save. Matthew, I'm saying, writes verse 36 with a heavy dose of irony. Perhaps we can see it even more clearly if we translate the verse slightly differently. It could be rendered simply, they sat down and kept him there. They sat down and kept him there. That's what the soldiers thought they were doing. They were keeping Jesus on that cross. No, they weren't. An infinitely greater force was keeping Jesus on that cross. An infinitely greater force than the might of the entire Roman army, let alone this handful of soldiers here. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree, we sang? Or if you like, was it the soldiers, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, 'twas your everlasting love, your love for me. For me. The soldiers could have fallen asleep if they'd wanted. They could have sneaked home early and spent the rest of the day with their families. Because actually they weren't needed to keep Jesus on the cross. The thought of you, believer, and your need for someone to take your sins from you and deal with your sins for you, that thought was more than enough to keep Jesus on the cross. He wasn't going anywhere. until he had answered for all your ugly thoughts and your ugly words and your ugly deeds and could finally cry, it is finished. The soldiers could be suddenly overwhelmed by compassion and try to take the nails back out of him. He wouldn't come down. He wouldn't come down. And so rejoice, believer. Rejoice in your invincible Savior, who in fact was far more determined to stay on that cross and save you, even than these soldiers were to keep him on that cross. The guarding. Secondly, the gambling. The gambling. And yes, then, as I said, the gambling by these soldiers, it was a nasty, belittling action. It was intended to make Jesus feel worthless as he watched his clothes afforded more respect than he was being afforded. But you don't have to be Albert Einstein to work out there's something else going on with this gambling. You just need to have a little bit of Old Testament knowledge. Or in our case this morning, actually, you just need to have been concentrating when we sang from Psalm 22. Because this is the thing. Those soldiers at the foot of the cross are no doubt smirking at how cleverly, how effortlessly, just by playing a little game, just by casting a few lots, they are dismaying Jesus even further. They're crushing his spirit even more. They're breaking his heart into even more pieces. How powerful the gambling is making them feel. But they might be smirking rather less. And feeling rather less powerful in that moment if they knew that they were in fact dutifully fulfilling a prophecy uttered a millennium earlier. Psalm 22 verse 18, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. They think they are doing as they please with Jesus. They are in control of the shame dial. And they can turn it up another notch whenever they want. At this point, through a bit of verbal jeering. At this point, through something else. And at this point, through casually initiating a sweepstake for Jesus' clothes. But in reality, God is doing as he pleases with them. He's the one at the control desk with all the knobs and buttons and dials in front of him. And one of those dials is labeled the soldiers. And one notch on that dial is labeled gambling for Jesus' clothes. And God has, as it were, the full schedule of that Friday's events beside him. He wrote it before the world ever began. He revealed a few of its details to the psalmist in 1000 BC. And at just the right moment then, he turns the appropriate dial to the gambling notch. And sure enough, the soldiers begin their game. They're not in the driving seat. They're not, as they foolishly imagine, wiping the floor with Jesus, the phony king. God is in the driving seat. God is wiping out your sins and mine through Jesus, the invincible Savior. And Jesus knows Psalm 22. He's going to quote it a little bit later on. And as he looks down then at the gambling soldiers, yes, he does, I'm sure, feel pangs of humiliation, because he is a sensitive soul made of the same stuff that you and I are made of. And it is hurtful that he's despised while his stupid clothes, on the other hand, are coveted. But in the cocktail of emotion swirling around his heart, there is also in that moment surely a feeling of relief and satisfaction. If the soldiers are gambling for my clothes, then things are on track. My Father's program is being carried out to the letter. And I am indeed in the process here of saving a vast multitude. These soldiers, thinking they were only intensifying Jesus' misery as they gambled, were, as well as that, unwittingly giving him some reassurance. Some reassurance that events were proceeding exactly according to plan. What he saw as he watched the lots being cast down there at the foot of the cross, what he saw was another of the prophecies being ticked off. And your salvation, therefore, taking another little step towards completion. The grand, it is finished, inching nearer and nearer and nearer. And amidst the real shame and ignominy of the situation, your Saviour, who loves you more than he loves his own dignity, he was thus encouraged and heartened by the sight of those gambling soldiers. The guarding, the gambling, the giving. The giving, remember I said they're giving Jesus pain relief, because the sight of him gratefully guzzling the stuff down will highlight just how pathetic this man who thought he was a king really is. He's entirely dependent on their clemency. Except that things take an unexpected turn, don't they? Jesus doesn't greedily guzzle down the pain relief that they're giving him. He takes one little taste of it, realizes presumably what it is, and instead of opening his mouth as wide as he can to imbibe as much of the stuff as possible as the soldiers were expecting, he shuts his mouth and refuses to take another drop. He's not helplessly at their mercy after all. You see, what the soldiers haven't bargained for is that even when he's suspended by nails on a wooden cross, enduring one of the most barbaric forms of torture known to man, even then, pain relief is not Jesus' number one priority. Amazingly, saving us is a higher priority than that. And how is he saving us, we need to ask? How is he saving us? He's saving us by experiencing in our place the divine punishment that we deserve as sinners. To put it bluntly, he's saving us by experiencing our hell for us. That's what he's doing. And this is the thing. In hell, there's nothing available to ease the torment. In hell, there's nothing available to temper the ravages of the holy wrath of God. There are no helps on offer in hell to take the edge off the misery and make the whole thing a wee bit more bearable. And were Christ then to endure hell at Golgotha, ever so slightly spaced out from the gall in that wine, ever so slightly woozy from the soldiers' narcotics, it would represent a terrible question mark over his substitutionary work. Had he adequately been punished in our place? Was justice fully satisfied by this drugged-up saviour? And he won't countenance that. He won't countenance a question mark like that hanging over his atoning sacrifice. He's not going to cut corners and barely just about get our salvation over the line. He's going to do the thing properly. He's going to do it beyond any possible doubt so that Satan himself can pick no holes in the thing. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath that he has talked about in Gethsemane with all his faculties fully operative, altogether conscious of every horror, every terror, every monstrosity contained in that cup. And to that end then, he refuses to drink this other cup, this literal cup, this numbing, dulling, stupefying, desensitizing cup. What a saviour this is. What a saviour. You and I can be absolutely sure this morning that he took our hell. Totally, unambiguously, he took our hell, and we therefore are safe. These soldiers here trying to assert their power over Jesus, oh, you can have some pain relief if we give it to you. But only as much as we give it to you, and only when we give it to you. These soldiers trying to assert their power over Jesus, they're an irrelevancy. They pale into absolute insignificance. They're a mere footnote in verse 34. The glory of that verse, the glory of verse 34, is this invincible Savior going the whole hog and doing whatever it takes to render you and me absolutely immune to the miseries of hell. The guarding, the gambling, the giving. And then the final detail, the grabbing. The grabbing. The soldiers, you remember, show their strength in verse 32 by grabbing this man and compelling him to carry a cross. So here then, what deeper reality does Matthew want us to perceive? Well, surely this. Jesus does that too. He grabs men and women and compels them to carry a cross. Because carrying a cross is a way of describing being a follower of Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 24 of this gospel. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Jesus then grabs people and makes them cross-carrying followers of himself. You think of the very writer of this gospel, Matthew. And he had been a tax collector, just getting on with his life. He hadn't gone looking for Jesus. But one day Jesus had come looking for him, and he'd come to his very tax booth. You can read about it in chapter 9, verse 9. And he had grabbed him and made him a cross carrier for the rest of his life. And so Matthew wants us, on our second, deeper reading of verse 32, he wants us to recognize that what the soldiers do here, Jesus does too. But not only that, Jesus does it better. Jesus does it better. If their grabbing of Simon was a display of their might, then Jesus is mightier still. How come? Why do I say that? Well, Jesus' grabbing of people is superior to these soldiers' grabbing of people. And remember, this wasn't just something they did on this day. They did this a lot. Jesus, as I said, talks about it in chapter 5. Jesus' grabbing of people is superior to their grabbing of people in two ways. Number one, Jesus does it on a vaster scale. Jesus does it on a vaster scale. I mean, think of it. Roman soldiers don't even exist anymore. They are long gone. They're the stuff of history. They aren't grabbing people in 2026. But Jesus is. He's been doing it for two millennia now. We can be certain, in fact, he'll grab a whole load more people even this very day. And in parts of the earth that were utterly untouched by the Roman Empire in all its splendor. So Jesus' grabbing is superior to theirs because he does it on a vaster scale. But secondly, it's superior because he does it winning hearts and minds in the process. He does it winning hearts and minds in the process. I don't suppose Simon was exactly chuffed to bits to be apprehended like this by the Roman soldiers. I don't suppose he felt a great sense of honor and privilege as he bent over and braced himself for a heavy wooden beam to be loaded onto his back. But when Jesus grabs people, yes, it's every bit as irresistible and inescapable as when the Roman soldiers did it, but it's never unwelcome. It's never unwelcome. Those he grabs must follow him. They must become his disciples. They must take up a cross. But at the same time, those he grabs never do those things begrudgingly and complainingly. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Here we are this morning. And our Christianity is not some mere lifestyle choice that we've all made. We have been forcibly enlisted in Jesus' service. We couldn't possibly evade his mighty call on our lives. But which of us this morning wishes that we could have done? Which of us would rather that Jesus had reached out and grabbed someone else instead of us? Which of us thinks, oh, if only he'd left me alone? None of us thinks that, do we? None of us would have had it any other way. And I'm saying then these Roman soldiers, for all their sound and fury, as Macbeth would have put it, there in verse 32, they're amateur grabbers. They're amateur grabbers. The real grabber of people is this invincible Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, we've good reason to think that he's the real grabber even of Simon of Cyrene here. How does Matthew even know Simon's name? Probably because Simon became a part of the Christian community. That is to say, his involvement with Jesus on Good Friday led to him being converted. That is to say, in the very grabbing of his collar by the soldier, he was really being grabbed by a greater hand, by the hand of Jesus Christ himself. And I hope he has grabbed you. And if not, I hope he's in the process of grabbing you this very morning. There really is nothing better in all the world than to be seized, to be arrested, to be apprehended by the all-conquering, invincible Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together.